Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Lord God, we love you and we love your word. In fact, it is such a privilege to have your word, to know that you have spoken to us, that you've revealed yourself to us. Lord, that is amazing that you would do that for us, and we ask, Lord, that you would do even more amazing things in our soul, that you would cause us to hear your voice, that you would cause us to be encouraged, comforted, challenged today as we take in your word. We ask that in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So how about a little bit of profound Sunday wisdom? You ready? All right. Happiness is walking through the green grass barefoot. Feels good, right? Misery is walking through the green grass barefoot and then discovering it's a cow pasture. Oh, yes. Have you ever had anything like that happen? Oh, I bet you have. Maybe it wasn't a cow pasture. Maybe it was your backyard where you relax, but also allow your dog to do what it does. Wherever and however it's happened, it isn't a pleasant experience to discover those little piles of bodily necessity. It's never good. Avoidance is preferable, right? Avoidance is definitely preferable, but not always how things work out in this fallen world. Sometimes you step in it, right? Sometimes you get it on your feet or on your shoes. Well, when I was a young adult, fresh out of high school, I was like a lot of teenagers at the time. I finally had made it out of dad's home, out of mom and dad's home. It was my first year of college. I was liberated from all the homely constraints of what that meant, right? I was living on my own terms, and I thought I was in my own little grassy field. And there was a lot of grass. Let me tell you, how naive I was. How naive, how simple, as the book of Proverbs puts it, I was. Believing that I had it all together, I was entirely blind to all the piles I was walking in and through and carrying along with me. I thought I was walking through a spacious field of green grass, while in reality I was blindly trudging through a cow pasture. Well, this is essentially how the Bible describes humanity outside the grace of Christ. If you think about it, this is how it's described. They are blinded. People outside of the grace of Christ are blinded by the enemy. They're deceived by the world, and they are self-deceived by their own hard-heartedness. That is the condition of man outside the grace of God. The vast majority believing they are walking through a grassy field when in reality, often created in their own minds, this grassy field is, when in reality, in actuality, they are in a personal cow pasture. Yeah, ew. But here's the deal about walking through that cow pasture. In all actuality, in reality, it is a very dangerous predicament that they find themselves in. Where their only hope is that their eyes might be opened by the living God. Because they're blind. They're hard-hearted. Deceived and being deceived. Oh, the grace of God. Right? It is truly amazing, right? Amazing grace. It is truly an amazing reality that you have your eyes opened if they are indeed opened. Okay, you didn't open your spiritual eyes on your own. God in His grace opened your eyes so that you might see Jesus as being the supreme person in all the universe, one who is worthy of being treasured above all else. If that is your heart, it is because the grace of God has worked upon you. He in His grace has reached down to you. Once you've had your eyes open to that reality, that Jesus is to be treasured above all else, well, it is crucial that you also realize that though you are out of the pasture of condemnation, okay, you're no longer carrying around those sorts of things on your shoes, so to speak. You're out of the pasture of condemnation. You must realize, though, that you walk in a fallen world where there are cow patties all over. And this requires wisdom. Wisdom. To walk and navigate through this world requires that you be wise. Now, the good news is that the Lord has not left us without help. That is really good news. Friends, because we don't always act in wisdom. We don't always operate in wisdom, right? And so it is really great news that the Lord has given us help. In fact, He has given us whom He calls the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Every genuine believer is born again and indwelt by God Himself, the Spirit. Now that is a fascinating and wonderful reality if you sit back and actually think about it. You know, the life of God Himself is inside you. He dwells in you. I wonder how often you forget that. I know I forget that all the time. All the time. Right? You get into the rigmarole, the monotony of living through this life in this world, and we lose touch with the fact that we have a helper. That God is actually living His life in us and through us. He literally dwells in us. Now, Jesus has much to say about the Spirit and what He does. In one of those places, one of those passages is found in John chapter 16, which is where I want us to begin this morning before unpacking the rest of Revelation chapter 13. So join me in John 16. You know what's going on here in these chapters, but I'm going to tell you anyway. It's the night before Jesus is crucified. You know, because I often open with something from these chapters. It's because Jesus has so much to say here and is so very relevant. But this is the night before Jesus is crucified for our sins. He is preparing His disciples for both the near and the distant future. Okay, He's preparing them for the next few days that they're going to go through. Because the next few days are going to be very difficult. Very difficult. They're going to be fearful. They're going to wonder what's going on. They're going to be confused. And even when they see Jesus risen from the dead, though they are glad about it, they are still very confused. They're still wrestling with the reality that Jesus has risen from the dead. OK, Okay, so he's preparing them this night. Well, he has been preparing them, but he's really preparing them this night for the next few days, and then to see him again risen from the dead on the third day. And in this these chapters, he really emphasizes the reality and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's got a lot to say about the Holy Spirit, and we're only going to take a look at this one little short passage here in John chapter 16, just verses 12 through 15. It's near the end of what he has to say to them that evening. So look at verse 12. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." There's so much that could be said here. I just want you to see four things. First of all, the Spirit was going to come. The Spirit had not been poured out just yet, but he is promising that the Spirit is going to come. He's going to come from where? Well, he's going to be sent from the Father. Chapter 14, verse 16 and verse 26. Jesus goes out of his way to say that he's going to send, or that the Father is going to send the Spirit upon his disciples. Jesus also says in chapter 15, verse 26, that he is going to send the Spirit. So who is it? Which is it? Is it the Father or is it Jesus? Well, there's the next thing to note. Okay, number two, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who is equal to yet lovingly subject to the Father and the Son. I want you to let this sink in for a moment. Okay, listen to what I said. He is the Spirit of truth. He's equal to, equal in essence, has everything that the Father and the Son has in his essence, in his being. Yet, the Spirit is lovingly subject to the Father and the Son. Where do I get that from? Well, he says this, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. See, you cannot get around this reality in the Scriptures. The reality is this, the Trinitarian aspect of who God is. The Scriptures declare over and over and over again that God is one, but three persons. God is one, yet three persons. A huge mystery. But all of these persons are one God. They're distinct. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Spirit. They're distinct individual persons. And yet, together they are one God. This is actually very crucial for you and for me, that God is Trinity. And we can't get into it, but it's a crucial doctrine. It's a doctrine that cannot be set aside. And if it's a denied doctrine, that is heresy. Anyone who does not believe that God is one yet three persons is teaching and speaking heresy, false doctrine. You have to believe this. Not understand it, but believe it. The next thing I want you to see is that the Spirit guides into all the truth, right? That is what the Lord is promising the disciples here. He said, I have got an awful lot more that I could say to you. My friends, this night he has said a lot, right? A whole lot more is getting on them than getting in them. Okay, because of all the things that Jesus is saying this evening. And Jesus even says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot handle it just yet. You can't handle all I've got to say. So he promises the helper. He promises the Spirit who's going to speak what it is that he's told to speak so that the disciples are led into all the truth. By the way, this is very important as well. You know that you are believing something. You believe the scriptures, and so you are believing God, most definitely, because this is God's word, but you're also believing that these men who wrote these words are writing the very true things that Jesus is talking about here. Okay, the inspiration of the scriptures is a very huge concept as well, and must be embraced. You cannot water this down. If you water the inspiration of the scriptures down, you are in a lot of trouble. And there are groups of, there are denominations doing this in the Christian circles, in Christian circles right now. Okay, watering down what it is that the scriptures have to say. You understand that what God, Jesus is saying here to the men, to his guys, is the Spirit's going to lead you into all truth so that you write exactly what it is that's on God's mind. What it is that he wants to communicate to his people. If you mess with that, if you water that down, you are watering down the very words of God. Scary situation. So he guides into all the truth, but then note this, the very last thing I want you to see is that the Spirit delights to bring glory to Jesus. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit delights in bringing glory to Jesus. He says this. Jesus says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You hear what it is that the Spirit is doing, or what the Spirit does? He says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Over and over and over again. Now, the reason why this is important is because there are so many people who are saying that the Spirit's at work, but are bringing a whole lot more attention to what is supposedly the Spirit rather than Jesus, who he is, what it is that he's done, which is what the Spirit does. The Spirit isn't given so that we'd all be amazed by miracles. So that we'd all be amazed at prophetic words. Words of wisdom. People speaking in tongues. All things that the Spirit does, most definitely. But these things are not given to us by the Spirit so that we'd be amazed by the gifts or by the Spirit. All these things are given to the body of Christ so that the body of Christ might be built up to look all the more to Christ and him crucified. The Spirit delights in bringing glory to Jesus. Now, all of this is very crucial while considering Revelation chapters 12 through 14, but certainly especially Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. So you can go back there. Remember that in Revelation chapters 12 through 14, we are in an interlude of sorts. Okay, a pause in God's wrath. The final expression of God's wrath being in chapters 15 through 16. So chapters 12 through 14, they are an interlude, a pause in that. In Revelation chapter 12, you're introduced to the dragon. You're introduced to a cosmic drama that happened and is happening. You're also introduced to the great enemy, the dragon. And then in Revelation chapter 13, or in Revelation chapter 12, you're also shown that the dragon is at war with God's people. At war with God, most certainly, but at war with God's people, has gone to war against God's people. And so in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, we're introduced to a personality through whom the enemy, the devil, goes to war against God's people during the last 7 years of existence on this fallen earth before Jesus comes back. That time period that we call the tribulation. It's almost as if the first assault is the Antichrist, even though the enemy is constantly assaulting the people of God. The Antichrist is, this first beast, is the manifestation of the dragon going to war on God's people. Interestingly, the dragon and the Antichrist, they are really connected together. It's almost as if the Antichrist is the second person of an unholy trinity. Well, in chapter 13, verses 11 to the end, verse 18, we're introduced to another devious personality who will be present at the end of history. He is the completion of an unholy trinity, the third person, if you will, of an unholy trinity. He's referred to as the false prophet in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 10. And his end is that he will be thrown into Gehenna. He will be thrown into hell, the lake of burning sulfur, along with the Antichrist when Christ returns. That's this guy. That's chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. And so, in the remaining time we have, I'd like us to consider just and examine a few observations from the text. And so, just three things, but long things. Okay. The first is this. I want you to note, first, the spiritual origin and character of the false prophet. That's who we're looking at here. It's the false prophet. Check out the spiritual origin and character of the false prophet. Verse 11. This is what John saw. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So, first, right off, you see that he has an earthy and evil origin, right? The first beast was seen rising from the sea, and that represented the reality that the origin of its being and personality was the abyss, the abuso. Remember all that? I know you remember. It's like 3 weeks ago, right? You remember everything that's ever taught. It's okay. I don't remember either. That's why I have it in my notes right here. But remember, you do remember now, the first beast was seen rising from the sea, okay? And that represented the reality that he had a really terrible being. He was evil. He was from the abyss. That is a bottomless pit full of indescribable and horrific evil. You read about that in Revelation chapters 9 and 11. Now here we see the second beast, and he rises out from the earth. And this is expressing far more than just the fact that he is human, okay? Both of these beasts turn out to be human personalities at the end times, or in the end times, the last 7 years. Now, what this beast represents is this. He represents fallen humanity's best effort in defining ultimate reality. And that effort, and that definition, we see, is entirely evil. Okay? The false prophet here, he represents fallen humanity's best effort in defining ultimate reality. What is true? And it is entirely evil. Can those things go together? Can something be earthly and be entirely evil? The idea that what humanity thinks and then constructs as a worldview, apart from the revelation of God, of course, is mere human invention and totally evil. Think man outside of the grace of God, walking through a pasture, getting all sorts of stuff on his feet, but is entirely blind of how terrible he smells, how dirty he really is. See, Jesus thinks that these two things can go together. Speaking to Peter, remember? Speaking to Peter, Peter's taken him aside. Peter's just gotten done saying, "Oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? Peter is just soaring in the clouds, right? Because he just got in sort of an attaboy from Jesus. "Blessed are you, Simon of Bar-Jonah," right? "This wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but the Father himself made this known to you. You've received revelation from God." You could just see Peter going, "Yeah, I receive revelations from God." Right? And then the very next thing you see right after that is that Jesus begins to tell the disciples, "Now this is what it means for me to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified, handed over, crucified. I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead." Now, when Peter hears this, what does Peter do? He takes Jesus aside and says, "Far be it from you for this to happen. This is never going to happen to you. Don't say that, Jesus, Christ, Son of the living God." And so Jesus says this to him, right? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. Yeah. And then he goes on, though. He goes, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." On the things of the earth. You see what it is that Jesus has done in that statement? He has tied Satan, the ultimate expression of what is evil, and the things of man. The things of earth. He does it again in John chapter 8. Speaking to some Pharisees, he says to them this, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." A little later on, he says to them this, "You are of your father, the devil." And he says, you are from below, he's meaning earth. See what Jesus is doing there? He's connecting the things of earth with who? Satan. The fallen world is connected with Satan. See, the second beast is of the earth, the ultimate representative of what unredeemed humanity offers as it relates to constructing, knowing, and living out a world view or a false religion. All other worldviews are earthy and are evil. Now, that is very politically incorrect to say. Right? You say that out there and people just go, "How dare you say something like that? Don't you know?" They're sincere. You're saying all these sincere people who don't believe exactly the way that you do are wrong and what they believe is evil. Are you kidding me? And the scriptures say, yeah, not kidding. It is earthy. And it is evil. Every other worldview, every other quote-unquote religion is earthly and evil. Notice also this about the beast. He's deceptively docile and seductive in his character. Note that the beast has two horns like a lamb. Two horns like a lamb. In other words, he has great strength, and yet on the outside he appears to be very gentle and very okay. In this way, he is a parody of the perfect slain lamb, right? Revelation chapter 5, John turned, he saw a lamb as though being slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Here, John sees one like a lamb with only two horns, indicating that he has great strength and yet has the appearance of being gentle. He also speaks like a dragon. Now, when you think that, or when you hear that, what do you think to yourself, yeah, I've seen The Hobbit, Smaug. You ought not to hear that. This guy speaks dragonese. Right? When the Antichrist and the Anti-Prophet come on the scene, they're not going to come on the scene in leather pants, getting off of a Harley with all sorts of tattoos over their body and bunches of piercings, looking like Marilyn Manson. Okay? They are going to be cute and cuddly. They're going to be cute and cuddly. They're going to draw people after themselves. There's going to be something about them, some sort of charisma, some sort of attractiveness about them that's going to draw people to them. And in this case, his dialect is dragonese. Okay? The false prophet's dialect is dragonese. He speaks dragon. No matter what it is that's coming out of his mouth, it's going to seem reasonable, it's going to seem wonderful. John is saying, no, he speaks dragon. And he's like a cuddly kid with dragon breath. You know what that's like? Oh my goodness. Like when a kid gets up in the morning and hasn't brushed his teeth yet and breathes right in your face. Oh wow. Right? Right. Anybody, actually. He'll be like a cuddly kid with dragon breath. His speech is malevolently sweet and seductive like a serpent in the Garden of Eden. He is the personification of Jesus' warning. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Right? Charisma, so here, charisma mixed with meek kindness is not a litmus test for truth. Okay? Charisma, the ability to speak really well, to keep everybody from falling asleep, to get everybody to laugh. That's not a litmus test for truth. Add charisma with meekness, with kindness. Man, people are drawn to that, but that doesn't determine what is really true. You see, one reason false religions are so seductive is that their outward appearance is one of kindness and one of humility. That is one reason why they are so incredibly seductive. In drawing people away after something that is false. But strong, kind, and sincere does not equal truth. The next thing to note here, the second thing, is the evil religious system of the false prophet. Verse 12. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. So the evil religious system of the false prophet. Note right off the bat what it is that he does. He points away from himself to who? The Antichrist. He points away from himself to the Antichrist. Verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Not interested in garnishing attention to himself. He wants everybody to be amazed by the first beast. This plays well with his pseudo-humility. He stands eager to point the earthly populace towards the first beast on behalf of the first beast. He is essentially the mouthpiece and evangelist for the Antichrist during this time. He causes unredeemed earth dwellers to devotedly trust and love the Antichrist, who, note, of whom the plague of his death was healed. Right? He makes a mention here of that pseudo-resurrection that the Antichrist is going to experience and accomplish. This beast, the second beast, the anti-prophet, he delights in glorifying the first beast. He points away from himself to the Antichrist. Note also, he performs impressive signs in order to validate his false message. The false prophet does many great signs. That's what he says. He does many great signs. This word signs is a word that John uses in his gospel in order to describe an event where Jesus reveals his glory as a signpost pointing people towards his divine sonship. But these are going to be terribly deceptive signs done before the populace, done before earth dwellers, pointing towards Antichrist. They're going to be so deceptive that this is what Jesus says. And I've read this before recently, but it's good to hear it again. Matthew 24, verse 23, he says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Or, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, what Jesus is getting at there is that it's not possible to deceive them, but he's saying that these signs will be so incredibly impressive that nobody stands a chance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So it says that he calls down fire from heaven in our text. And so his calling down fire is likely satanic mimicry of Elijah, the prophet. Because in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah does what? He calls down fire upon the false prophets of Baal. And also in 2 Kings chapter 1, he calls down fire upon men who intend to harm him. He also might be mimicking the witnesses of Revelation 11, who also have the ability to call down fire. Whatever the case, the signs cause his message of making an image to or for the first beast to seem reasonable and to seem good. The miracles that he does, the signs that he does, it's going to seem good to make an image to him. Now note this, he will be allowed, that word, allowed, to work these signs on behalf of the first beast. Edothe is the word. We've seen it before, and it always indicates here in these chapters, it always indicates that it is permission given from God. That is, that God is over the entire event, from the signs to the constructing of an image. Divine sovereignty is at work here. God will intentionally permit this to happen. Right? Romans chapter 1 verse 22. Paul says this. about humanity. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. That's what's happened when he's allowed to do these signs. By the way, signs and wonders, what this means is that signs and wonders are not a litmus test for truth. Just because a healing happens, that does not necessarily mean that the one bringing the message is bringing the truth. Just because the speaker speaking says something and it seems as though he's reading your mind. I had this experience once. It's really funny. I was watching Benny Hinn and it was a long time ago and we were making fun of him because he had this really weird hair and stuff. And his hair, you know, he was preaching and he was in front of this stage where these golden thrones and stuff that these other people were sitting on behind him, and he's preaching and he's saying just the most outlandish things in order to get people to send money in, right? And we're making fun of him, and I said, man, look at his hair. The very next words out of his mouth were, and you might be thinking to yourself that I have funny looking hair. And I was like, whoa, amazing, crazy. We all started cracking up, but just because somebody speaks something like that or appears to have some sort of in on what's going on in the spirit realm does not mean he's bringing the right message. In fact, this is proof right here. Signs and wonders, though signs and wonders are done by God, signs and wonders are also done by the enemy. And it's all about where they point. Who it is that is actually lifted up, glorified, and honored through those things that happen. Anyway, he performs impressive signs, and this validates the message that he has for the people of earth to carry out, making an image to the beast. Also, note this, he has permitted great power to be forcefully coercive. Okay, He is allowed again to breathe life into the image. The Greek word there being icon. Same word used, Greek word used, of people who are made in God's image. Icon. He's given the ability to breathe life into this image that humanity made so that they might worship the beast by worshiping this image. This is something which God permits. Again, for those who are seduced and deceived by the false prophet. Now, this is pretty sobering stuff because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes this, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul merely saying that God at that time will be handing people over to the desires of their heart, and because humanity must worship something or somebody, they will worship what is not true, what is ultimately blasphemous. So note that he gives breath to this image which mimics what God did to Adam. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God breathed into Adam and he became a living being. He also mimics what Jesus does with his own disciples in the upper room after his resurrection in John chapter 20, when John tells us that he breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, this will be a gargantuan act of blasphemy. Breathing life into the image and then causing the people of earth to worship the image. Why? Because the image of the beast, the image of the Antichrist, is a monument to his ingenuity and his power. But it is ultimately a monument to the ingenuity and power of humanity, because that is what the Antichrist represents, even though he is going to be a person. He is everything that humanity wishes it was. The fact that they have this image, it's imagery that's drawn from Daniel chapter 3, of course, where Nebuchadnezzar makes a golden statue to himself and requires everybody to worship the statue, therefore worship him. And you know about the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who do not worship the golden statue and are thrown into a furnace, right? That's burning seven times more hot than usual. Here, the image is permitted to kill those who do not worship the beast. In other words, there's going to be great pressure upon people on earth to bow to the image of this person, the Antichrist. And the one who's going to bring that about is the false prophet. The other thing he does is that he sets apart and seals the people for Antichrist. He gives them a mark. Right? Now, get this in your head. This is the book of Revelation, right? And this sort of imagery you've already seen in the book of Revelation. He's going to give the earth dwellers a mark. He causes all to take the mark showing they belong to and love the beast. Okay? Many are convinced that this will be an actual mark on the forehead or right hand, and it probably is. Okay, it probably is going to be an actual thing on the right hand or on the forehead. But it does not have to be. Because it has already been noted several times how the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet delight to mockingly imitate the Lord. And what does the Lord do with his people? Well, you saw in Revelation chapter 7 that he sealed 144,000 of his own. Right? And in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. This mark that they're going to receive is a seal upon the deceived and a seal upon those who are deluded, showing who they belong to and who they love, while also sealing their destiny. Revelation chapter 14, 9. If you take the mark and worship the beast, that's it. Since they have, when they take the mark, they have ultimately blasphemed the Spirit. Now, whether the mark is physical or not, it will not be difficult to ascertain who belongs to the beast. Why? Because you cannot do business unless you have this mark. You cannot sell. You cannot buy. That means that those who do not have the mark will not be able to get the necessities for life. It will be impossible for anyone who does not comply. And that's the system. Right? This is more than just about a person. This is about a system that's created. A religious system and a worldly system that is anti-God, anti-Christ. So then the last thing to take note of that's really important is this exhortation that's here. Okay. The exhortation to be wise in light of this religious system. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Literally, here is the wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this sure does require wisdom, doesn't it? Because the intrigue surrounding and concerning this number, this mark, has been and is currently overwhelming and distracting for many people. Right? When you see the numbers 666 on the back of a car, on the license plate, what do you think to yourself? Oh, I can't end a workout Right? I work out on a machine that tells me how many calories I'm burning. And I'm always around 660. And I can't end a workout. And I always go, oh, I'll just go 30 seconds more so I don't end on 666, right? Totally superstitious about the number, right? Don't want to have anything to do with that number, 666. Well, the thing is, this calls for wisdom. That's not wisdom. That's fear. That is superstitious. Okay. This calls for wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowing the truth, knowing reality, and then navigating through a fallen age in light of what is true. Okay? And so what this means when he says, here is wisdom, is that the following exhortation is for the wise and the discerning. That is, believers. Here is wisdom. This is wisdom. And you know that because the very next thing he says is, let the one having understanding, or let the one, literally, let the one having a mind. Let the one having a mind. Let the one, you know, we're told that we have the mind of Christ. Believers have the mind of Christ. Believers at this time will have the mind of Christ. Now, the key verse, the key in this verse is the term calculate. Okay? That term calculate literally means to probe a number for its meaning or to interpret the number. Thus, the one who has a mind, who has understanding, is to seek the meaning of 666. Right? The reason for this is because it is the number of a man. Or, that might say, it is the number of man. The indefinite article is supplied. So it could be a man, or it could be just man, as in humanity. It is the number of humanity. Just as good of translation. So when you read, it is the number of a man, right? It's let the search for the Antichrist begin. And all sorts of people begin to look for the Antichrist, right? Throughout history, right? Which name corresponds to the number 666? And that has to do with something called gematria. We're not going to get into it. But people from very early on in Christian history began looking for a person whose name corresponds to the numerical value of 666. And you have all sorts of possibility, one of them being Nero. Now, I saw a thing years ago that said Bill Clinton, because his last name somehow corresponds to 666. Saw that from a Christian, supposed Christian teacher. Here's the thing. Is that his point? Is that what he's doing? Start looking for a person. I don't think so. I think we're supposed to probe for the meaning of the number. Okay? We're not to look for Antichrist. This number 666, it has meaning like the number 7 in the book of Revelation, or like the number 24. In the book of Revelation, or like the number 144,000. There is meaning in the number. So what is the meaning of the number of the beast? Well, let me suggest this about this number. I think it's far more than about a person. It's about a system. 6 in the Bible often represents the insufficiency of man. That is, he's supposed to work 6 days and rest on the 7th. You know why? Because he is somebody who is always in need. Man is always somebody who is in need of someone more powerful than him to provide for him what it is that he ultimately needs. So he works 6 days and he rests on the 7th. So the number 6 has to do with the insufficiency of man, the lack of perfection that's in man. Note that it is one less than 7, which is the perfect number in Scripture. See, 6 represents imperfect man. So, the number 666 represents the Antichrist, who is fallen man on steroids. He's not just 1-6, He's not just two sixes. He is three sixes. He is fallen man on steroids. He is what every fallen man wants to be. Powerful. Charismatic. Strength. That's his number. 666 represents the Antichrist, who is fallen man on steroids. It also represents his system, which elevates him to the level of deity. But what 666 means is that he always falls short of ultimate deity. See, the Antichrist and his system are the fulfillment of what Paul calls the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work in the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. And what that mystery of lawlessness is, when it is fulfilled, what it does is it elevates mankind to the level of deity. And that is absolute blasphemy. So the mark is one who is devoted to the human on steroids, worshiping a human as God. Absolute blasphemy. So, how to be wise in a world that's immersed in and driven by Antichrist? The mystery of lawlessness. Friends, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in and around all the world. It's already here. So how do you navigate through this? Why? Because the pressure is great. And it's much greater than you think. How can you be wise in a world that's immersed in this? Well, first of all, you need to admit that you have Antichrist leanings. You must admit this. You do. You have Antichrist leanings. You elevate anything or anybody to a place of absolute prominence, and that is lawlessness. If you elevate anything or anybody to a place of absolute prominence, that is the result of Antichrist inclinations. And every human has them. We lift up nation above God. We lift up liberties above God. We lift up our entertainment and our pleasures above God. We lift up family above God. Some even lift up ministry and worship it as though it is God. There is only one who is worthy of worship, Christ, the Son of the living God. And we are to be entirely immersed in and taken with him. So you need to admit that you have Antichrist leanings, inclinations. The next thing is very simple. Okay, how can you not be taken in by the mystery of lawlessness? It's very simple. You continually immerse yourself in what you know to be true. How do you do that? You continually immerse yourself in Scripture. Continually immerse yourself in fellowship, in prayer, and in meeting at the table. Four very simple things. Acts 2:42, what the early church was all about. The apostles' doctrine, Scripture, fellowship, that is, being with other believers, prayer with other believers and alone, and then communion, breaking bread together. See, what we need to be is more impressed with Jesus above all else. More impressed with Jesus. There are plenty of good things to enjoy in this world, and I would never say not to enjoy them. But if we ever lift these things up or somebody up above Christ, we are making a huge mistake. We need to escape the dense smog of Antichrist that's in this world. And we only do that by immersing ourselves in who Jesus is and what he's done. So there you go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you keep us, that you protect us, that you give us a right mind. Help us, Lord, to be careful. Help us to navigate through this world in a way that brings glory to you. Help us to avoid that which you hate, and help us to always just bring you glory and honor and praise. Lord, may people look at what you do through us and be fascinated by you, not by us. May they be intrigued with you, and may they be drawn to you because of how you use us. Lord, we love you. Ask your blessing on us as we go from here today. We ask this in your name.